So one of the things that this new series that we'll kind of start is going to be very much asking some questions and very much asking more apologetics. And when we think of apologetics, is the understanding of why do we believe what we believe. It is a good way to see apologetics. But there is a movement that is happening in the church world, and this is called a movement that's called deconstruction. Has anybody ever heard that term? If you are on Facebook, you may have seen this term a lot. This is something that is happening, and again, as we think about this, and especially about the apologetic side of things, this is one reason why I wanted to jump into apologetics, is because of what's happening in a book that I read. So when you think of the word deconstruction, when it comes to people's faith, but when you think of just the word deconstruction, what do you think of? Tearing it down, tearing a building down. And they take this term and then they apply it to their faith. And if you want a definition, I think I put this definition there in your notes. This is kind of their definition. This all has reason why I'm sharing you this, is because of where we're heading. So, but it is a crisis of faith that leads to the questioning of core doctrines and untangling of cultural ideologies that settles in a faith that is different from before. So a person that is going through or is deconstructing is their questioning, especially a question about the fundamental things of their faith, core values. Can a person be saved? How do I know I'm saved? Is the Bible true? These questioning. And it leads them to kind of also questioning, you know, the church and what's happening in the church and how the church functions. And it leads them to something that is different. And a lot of times, a person that has gone through what's called deconstruction is they walk away from the faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, over the past 25 years, this is a staggering statistic, 45 million Americans have walked away or left the church. Now, some of that is may not have walked away from believing in Jesus Christ, and they just left the church and they want nothing to do with the church. But a lot of it is this deconstruction movement that's going on, and how people are asking questions there, and they are walking away from belief in Jesus Christ and walking away from the church. And here's two reasons why, as they've studied this, why. Number one is one group is called the casually de-church. And so that's just people like, they get too busy, and so they leave the church. They moved to another city, but then when they moved to another city, they were plugged into a church. But when they moved, they just never found a church from there. There is a huge group of people to this day that left the church during COVID and never came back. They either just, again, they walked away from the church, or it's the convenience of, hey, we do church at home in our sofas and our PJs. And we watch something online, and that's it. But they've never stepped foot back into a fellowship since COVID. And so when you think of those, you know, again, that's one reason why you look at these 45 million Americans, they've left the church. That's some reasons. But the one that is kind of the one that is the dangerous one is de-church casualties, is what they call them. And these are people individuals that permanently and purposely left the church. In other words, it wasn't like, hey, our kids have soccer on Sunday, and so we're taking the fall off, and then they never get back in the church. These are people who purposely say, for one reason or another, we're done. I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I want nothing to do with the church. We're done. Very, very popular people. Again, if you are on Facebook, there's many people, and the sad reality is a lot of them are in the music industry, the Christian music industry. The lead singer for Hillsong, I believe, he has come out on Facebook, and usually this is what happens. They do a video and say, hey, guess what? I no longer believe in Jesus anymore. I'm done. Joshua Harris, if you remember him, he was the famous one back in the 90s that we all read as youth. We all read his books, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and that whole movement, if you don't know what that was, is instead of dating somebody, you want to have a group of friends that you go out with and so forth. And of course, he no longer believes. And there's many other people. And here's the question. This is why I bring all this up, and this is why we're launching into what we're launching, is this question of why. Why are so many people walking away? Why are so many people getting to the place where they want nothing to do with God? They want nothing to do with the church. They want nothing to do with Jesus. Why is it at this point in time in history that they're like, we're done? And then you can read books about, and we're not going to spend time in books, but here is one of the things that is interesting when you read those books is because of, they will say, there's problems in the American Christianity, there's problems in the American church, and we all know that. But one of the main reasons why you have people walking away, and because of these problems, is that they have a very shallow understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have a very shallow understanding about the Bible. And so all of a sudden they have this realization is what they've been taught in their church for decades doesn't match up with what they how their life is like, and so then they decide to walk away. And here's the question that we want to start asking is this. Is it wrong to ask questions? No. Sometimes we get this idea that, I can't ask questions. If I have a question, there are churches that teach this. Hopefully you realize that I am not a pastor that believes this. Is there are teachers, there are pastors, there are churches that say, don't ask questions, just believe it. And that was huge, especially in the 90s until Josh McDowell. Anybody know who Josh McDowell is? He wrote a book called Don't Check Your Brains at the Door.
I had that.
And the idea behind there and what he was doing with his book was to challenge this mentality of saying, you know, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to challenge things. It's okay to, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it comes to Scripture, it's okay to, if we don't understand, to be like why? Why is it this way? Why do we believe what we believe? That was another famous book that I had, is why do we believe? And asking those questions of what's, you know, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Why do we believe that? And have reasons for why we believe. And just not, again, so many times we think of, and it was this blind leap of faith. Of, well, we were told this, and we were told don't worry about it. Just somehow, some way, we're at the edge of the cliff, and we're thinking, well, hopefully the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and I'm just going to jump out there and believe it. It's like the resurrection. How do we know Jesus really did rise from the dead? You can't jump in our DeLoreans and go back in time. That's a reference to Back to the Future, yeah. If you know that movie, Michael J. Fox. And that would be awesome if we could. But how do we know? How do we know what's going on? How do we know that what we read in Scripture is actually the truth and not some man-made myth? How do we know? So tonight, that's the whole introduction for what we're going to talk about tonight and this whole series. Is tonight we're going to start by asking this question, You know, how did we get the Bible? How do we know that what we have here in the Bible, what is the Bible, and so we're spending because again, if this is one of the issues that people struggle with, and it's the reason why, again, because of questions, because of some of the things they hear on Facebook and TikTok, and that's one of the things that if you listen to Focus on the Family this past week, they actually talked about deconstruction as well. You can go on Focus on the Family and pull up there. And one of the things that the people that they were interviewing said that one of the things that is feeding the deconstruction movement is what's called TikTok theologians. Is they usually are sitting in their cars. I'm not sure why they sit in their cars, but they sit in their cars and they pull out their cell phones and they do these short videos. I was sent one of them from a family member. She didn't believe what he was saying, but she was just saying, "What do you think of what he's saying?" And he goes and tries to prove that the Apostle John is still living 2,000 years later. And I'm thinking, okay. He is the oldest man alive by a long, like the Guinness Book of World Records needs to find this guy. But as I'm watching this video, I'm thinking, number one, buddy, you're taking these verses out of context. And he's just streaming these verses, and how he's streaming, where he starts from is, of course, the conversation that Jesus has with Peter, and how Peter after Jesus tells Peter this is how he's going to die, he turns to the disciple that Jesus loves, which is John, and says, "Well, how is he going to die?" And Jesus says, "Well, if I want him to live until I return, what's it to you?" And so then it goes on and says, you know, the rumor started that John would never die. And then John himself says, this is not true. If you look at how he writes that. And then he goes through all this other stuff. And I'm just like, number one, that's not at all what Jesus was meaning there. Number two, historically, this doesn't make sense. But this guy is out there in his car videotaping himself on his cell phone and having 10 minutes of why he thinks the Apostle John is still alive. And I'm thinking, and this is why people laugh at believers in Jesus Christ, because they believe in some of these crazy things. That just doesn't make sense. So, I mean, it would be the miracle of miracles if John was still alive. So here's the question then, I'll get back to, is, you know, how did we get the Bible? And this is some of these things you will be new, especially as we go through the next couple of weeks, because you're not taught this within the church. You're taught this if you're going to go to Bible college and seminary, but you're not taught some of these things within the church. And that's one of the things I always ask myself is, why did I have to go to seminary to learn this when I should have been learning it in the church? So another question that we always need to ask is, how do we know that the Bible is true? What separates the Bible from all the other religious books that are out there, right? You used to be able to go to Barnes & Noble. Not too much around here anymore. I guess I guess there is still one in Altoona. I just haven't been there for a long time. So, you used to be able to go into Barnes & Noble. You go to their religion section, which can be dangerous. And they throw every single world religion, including Christianity, into that section. They'll have Bibles next to Qurans. Next to the writings of Buddha, to next to all these other spiritualistic type understanding. And so people look at that and they say, oh, the Bible is just some other religious book that we just throw right alongside of all other world religions. Is that true? What separates the Bible from all other writings? What separates the Bible from the Book of Mormon? What separates the Bible from the Jehovah's Witness translation side of things? How do we know that what we have here in what we call the Holy Bible is true? And then also, what's the difference between, you know, you have the whole Protestant Bible versus the whole Catholic Bible? What about all these other random books that we have? What about all these other gospels that they find? Every time you used to be, not so much anymore, Discovery Channel would always make, every year was always something like, hey, we found the Gospel of Thomas, or we found the Gospel of Peter, or we found the Gospel of whoever. And then they always talk about, oh, see, the Gospel of Thomas contradicts the rest of the Gospel. And there's all these things floating around. How do we know that this really is the truth? Because if you come down to this, if we can't trust the Bible, then we can't trust its message. If we can't say beyond a shadow of doubt that when we open this book up and start reading it, that this is the truth, if we can't say that 100%, then we're not going to trust what it says. So here's an interesting tidbit as we begin looking at a couple passages. So we call this book the what? The Holy Bible. Why do we call it the Holy Bible? Because it's holy. It's inspired by God. Why do we call it the Bible? Well, here, the word Bible actually comes from the Greek word that means books or book. The Greek word for book or books is there you can see the Greek is that you pronounce it biblos in the singular or biblia in the plural. And in fact, if you speak Spanish, the Bible is called la Biblia. But that's the word Bible means book. The word holy, and you guys hit this, the word holy means to be set apart, to be dedicated to God. So in the Old Testament, when we use this word holy, and you had the articles of the tabernacle there, and you would have like the pitchers, and you would have the utensils, and they were said they were called holy. Why? Because they were set apart, they were dedicated to God. They could only be used in the temple or in the tabernacle because they were dedicated to God. There was an incense that they could only use in the temple or the tabernacle and the altar of incense, the sign of our the Jewish people's prayers going to heaven. That's what the altar of incense represented. And and that formula to make that incense was holy. It was only to be used in the temple or the tabernacle. And again, you can go back in the Leviticus and you can read all that, and then you can actually make it to for yourself because they actually give you the formula. But it is only to be used for the temple because it's holy, totally dedicated to God. And so when you think about how we call this the Holy Bible, it is a book that is set apart. It is a book that is unlike any other book. You all know that I love books. I like to read. If you don't know that, you can go to my office and Bobby always laughs at me because she has to vacuum around my books that are on the floor. But it's unlike any other book because it is dedicated to God's purposes. It is unique. It is separate. That is why it is called the Holy Bible. And when you look at it, we will be jumping into the Bible, so we're just not going to talk about the Bible. We will actually read past the scriptures here. But if you turn in your Bibles to the table of contents, you can see the list of all the books. And how many books make up the Holy Bible or the Bible? 66. Does anybody know how many are in the Old, how many are in the New? There you go, 39, 27. Very good. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And when you look at the individual books, we also figure out that there are numerous authors that write the books, right? Does anyone know how many authors?
Over 40.
Over 40. So here's a few of them, okay? So Moses was the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So in the Bible, when it talks about the books of Moses, that is what they are talking about, the first five books. They also call them, does anyone know what the other term they use for those verses? The Pentateuch or the Law. When they talk about the Law, it is also referring to those first five books. Joshua, of course, wrote the book of Joshua. A lot of these are common sense. Samuel probably wrote the majority of 1 Samuel and part of 2 Samuel, and then someone probably also finished it out, because a lot of those things in 2 Samuel happened after Samuel has passed away. Some other people were Ezra. Ezra was a priest, and he was part of the nation of Israel that would come back as the nation of Israel resettles the promised land. Nehemiah, what is Nehemiah known for? What did he do? He built the wall, right? After they came back from Jerusalem, after they came back from exile, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. Nehemiah comes back and helps build the wall. Job is, of course, the man who suffers. The reason why the book of Job is important is because it gives us the proper perspective of when we go through difficult things, and it's okay for us to ask why, because God never tells Job, shame on you for asking why. The whole point of Job is to remind us that God is in control. We're not God, and we are to trust in Him. David, of course, wrote many of the Psalms. Sons of Korah also wrote many of the Psalms. Sons of Korah were the musicians of the temple, which is why they would write a lot of the Psalms, because the Psalms, especially in the Old Testament, that was the hymnal of the nation of Israel. They would sing the Psalms. Every time they would go, they would be to the temple or tabernacle or festive times in the synagogues later on. They would sing the Psalms, which is why by the age of around 10 or 12, an average Jewish person would have all 150 of the Psalms memorized. Now, for us, we think that's incredible. But I could throw out, that television show, Name That Tune. I can name that tune in two notes or three notes, right? Yep. And there's music is one of those things that if you listen to it, it helps you memorize. We do that with the kids on Sunday night. Helen and Pete lead us with songs, and it helps them memorize the scripture of God's word.
It helps me memorize.
Helps you. So it's music is one of those gifts that God has given to us. And the sons of Korah wrote a lot of the Psalms. King Solomon, he wrote the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, of course, it comes to the end, and everything is meaningless in life except for trusting in God. Song of Solomon, it's interesting with that book. This was the Jewish rabbis taught. that you could not read the Song of Solomons until you were over the age of 18. And you can, for those that are younger, you can ask your parents why that would be. So, Isaiah, of course, wrote the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, would write the Jeremiah and Lamentations. And of course, the book of Lamentations is, as he is watching the city of Jerusalem being destroyed, he is weeping, he is crying. But then he reminds himself, God, great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. Of course, that's where we get the song, the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, from those verses in Lamentations. Ezekiel, of course, wrote Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you get all these crazy prophets at the end, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those last, the prophets, the last, starting with Daniel all the way to the end, is what we call the minor prophets, not because they are insignificant, but because they are small. And all those prophets at the end would have been on one scroll. Then, of course, you get to the New Testament. We're a little more familiar with the New Testament because Matthew wrote what?
Matthew.
Mark wrote, of course, the Gospel of Mark. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and also wrote the book of Acts. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and of course, the book of Revelation we went through. Why do we have four Gospels? Four different audiences. Matthew is writing his Gospel to the Jewish people. Mark is writing his Gospel to the Romans using Peter's eyewitness accounts. Luke is that investigative reporter that is interviewing people and writing it out for a guy who's probably a Gentile named Theophilus. And of course, the Apostle John kind of fills in the gaps years later and is writing for a more general audience there as well. Of course, Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. James wrote James, and this is not the Apostle James, this is the half-brother of Jesus, James. Peter, of course, wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and then we have the book of Jude, and then we have a bunch of what are called anonymous that we have no idea. Only God knows. And one of them is in the New Testament, Hebrews. A lot of people have tried to figure out who wrote Hebrews. Some people even suggested historically that Paul wrote Hebrews. Probably not. More than likely, one of the interesting things is as they study this, and there's in a book of Hebrews, and asking that question, of course, who wrote it, it has very similar language with Paul. So they know that it has somebody that was connected with Paul. But if they now think it is a sermon that someone gave that then was written down later, and he gave it to a believer, group of believers of Hebrews, who the whole point of the reason why the author is giving that to them is because this group of Jewish people want to leave being a follower of Jesus Christ. And they want to go back to the temple. And the author of Hebrews says, are you out of your mind? Why would you go back and offer sacrifices when the true sacrifice has been given? So there are over 40 different men or authors of these books. But here is the interesting thing. The Bible doesn't claim its authority because Moses wrote these books or Paul wrote these books. The interesting thing about the Bible that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book that is out there is that the Bible claims to be the very words of God. This isn't Moses sitting down and being like, okay, I'm going to write a nice story. Moses is sitting down and writing, this is what God told me. We saw that in Revelation, right? John didn't come up and be like, hey, you know what this is? Let me fill you in on some of these things that I saw. No, this is, when we look at the book of Revelation, it was God himself, Jesus himself, who was telling John, write these things down for the churches. And that's the crazy part about, no, yes, we have these human authors, but the Bible claims to be the very words of God. And here we're going to look at, so we are going to look in the Bible here. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture tonight, if we have time. If not, we'll continue this next week, looking at more passages of Scripture that deals with this. How, again, it goes back to that question, how do we know that what we have here in the Bible is the truth? That is different from every other book, religious book out there. And this is one of the uniqueness of it, is that it claims to be the very words of God. And the first passage where we have is from 2 Peter chapter 1. We saw this when we went through our study in 2 Peter, but if someone could read that, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. So here Peter, of course, we know the context of this, is Peter is explaining to the believers there, he's writing that this is the reason why you can trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is because the prophets didn't make this stuff up. The prophets didn't sit in a room, and again, you can look at kind of, and you can Google this, of some of the other religious writings that are out there, how there was a guy who did write some of these other books by himself and made things up. Whereas Peter is saying that is not what happened here with the Bible. The prophets weren't just in some room trying to come up with a bunch of fairy tales or good stories. They were moved by whom? By the Holy Spirit, by God. The source of their message, the prophet's message, was God himself. It wasn't them. And when you actually read the message, I mean, you think of like the prophets, and you think of like people like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you think of some of the crazy things that they did. You think of the one prophet of Hosea, and how God comes to him and tells him, I want you to go down to the slave trade. I want you to buy a wife for yourself that's a prostitute. That's not recommended, just so you know, unless God tells you that. And he struggles with that for good reason. And God says, no, because this is, you are to be a living example of how the nation of Israel is treating me. They are committing adultery. Just like your wife is going to commit adultery to you, the nation of Israel commits adultery to me spiritually. I mean, some of the things you read in Scripture and with the prophets, and again, you think and you scratch your head, how do we know this is true? Because it claims to be the very words of God. Not from human origin, but from God. Even more so is the next one, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Should have had one of the kids say that. That's one of the verses. One of the verses that we've been working on Sunday evening. But all Scripture is what? God breathed. Given by inspiration of God. And sometimes we scratch our head and we think, okay, what in the world is that inspired by God mean? God breathed? To me, it's and partly due because when I was in high school, I played this instrument. I played the trombone. And when you play an instrument like the trombone, or you play an instrument like the trumpet or the clarinet or the flute or whatever instrument you play, you can't just set it up and say, okay, go ahead and play. Even with a piano, you can't just say, Mr. Piano, can you please play hymn number 145, and it magically just starts playing. If you want to make sound come from a piano, you want to make sound come from the trombone, you have to have somebody to sit down and actually play it with the trombone. The only way you can make noise come out of the trombone is by putting your mouth upon the mouthpiece and blowing into it and buzzing your lips. And then you'll get sound, and then you move the slide to make different notes. That is a picture of what this understanding of God breathed is, or inspired by God, that all scripture is God breathed, that all scripture is inspired by God. The human authors are the instrument, and the Holy Spirit is the musician that takes the instrument, which is the human authors, and gives them the message, reveals to them the words, gives them the truth, so that as they write it down, it is 100% accurate to what God wants them to write. All scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God, comes from God, does not have its origin in man. It is through the Holy Spirit working in the life. Again, you look at the books of Moses. How did Moses know how God created the heavens and the earth? He told him. This is, as Moses is writing this, through the Holy Spirit, God is saying, this is how I created the heavens and the earth. This is, because no one was there. Because all scripture is God-breathed. The other interesting thing is close to 4,000 times we have this phrase. God said, or the old King James Version, thus saith the Lord, right? Thus saith the Lord. In other words, this is what God has spoken. God has spoken to Moses. God has, and that's what a lot of, God has spoken to Isaiah. God has spoken to the prophets. Thus saith the Lord. And then he give the message. Same thing like we saw again in the book of Revelation. God was revealing this to John to write, and John was the one writing things down. And yes, he was using human language. Yes, he was using his own style. Yes, he was doing that. But it was, the message was ultimately from God, which is why we have that understanding, thus saith the Lord. The Bible claims to be the very words of God. And when you think about this, is, and hopefully every day you're reading the Bible, and what we should be thinking about is, as we're sitting down and as we're opening the Bible, or as we're listening to the Bible, as we're reading the Bible, is the mentality should be is, as we're sitting down, then, and that's why we pray, Lord Jesus, would you speak to me? Because these are your words. These are how you revealed yourself to these human authors, and this is your message that you have given to us. They are the very words of God. So even though we have over all these human authors, over 40 human authors, who is the one true author behind the Bible? Only God. God is the true author. And the reason why we can trust the Bible is because the Bible is based because of the author's character. The reason why we know that as we open up the Bible and we can know and understand this is the truth of God's Word, this is God's revealing His truth to us, is because It is based upon God's character. And one of God's characters is this. God cannot tell a lie. He cannot lie. There's a verse, Romans 3. This is another good one. If you want to memorize Scripture, I encourage you to memorize Scripture, not if you want to, but these are some good verses to memorize. The 2 Peter passage, the 2 Timothy 3:16 passage, and then this Romans passage as well. Romans 3, verses 1 through 4. I'll read that one, give you a little commentary. So Paul is writing the book of Romans. Romans 1, 2, and 3, his entire argument is that every single person in this world, doesn't matter who you are, where you live, your ethnicity, it doesn't matter. Every single person in this world is a sinner before a holy God, which is why the summary statement, for all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. And so when you look at Romans chapter 3, he's talking about kind of this understanding of God's who God is, God's character. Verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Verse 2. Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very what? Revelation of God, words of God. So this isn't something like we're making up, that this is the Bible claims to be the very words of God. This is how even the human authors are describing these things. The Jews have been entrusted, which is referring to the Old Testament, have been entrusted with the very words of God. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? And you can look at the Old Testament and you can see that. The Jewish people, I mean, they were unfaithful to God. They walked away. They abandoned God. They started worshiping idols, and which is one reason why it got to the point where God kicked them out of the promised land, sent them into exile because of their sin. And you can go back to 2 Chronicles, and you can read all that with that. But it's... what if some were unfaithful? Were their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And so in other words, because the Jewish people weren't faithful to God, does that nullify the fact that God is faithful? And Paul says, at the beginning of verse 4, not at all. Now that is a downplay to what the Greek actually says. Paul is emphatic. No, 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 no. And if you could just keep on saying no, 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 that's what Paul would be saying. And then this is the next phrase is the best phrase. Let God be true and every human being a what? A liar. In other words, if every single person believe something different than what God said, it wouldn't change the fact that God's word is true. Because God can only tell the truth. And the reason why we can trust that what we have here is the word of God, and because it comes from God and is based upon his character. His word is true. Very quickly, we'll jump into this a little bit more next week. What's the purpose? Why does God give us his word? Why does God reveal his word to us? Why does God give the message, the words he wants to write to of course, to John, to the other human authors? 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about that. It says all scripture is God breathed or inspired by God and is useful for what? First one is teaching, and we'll go through a little bit more this next week as we look into more passages of scripture of dealing with God's word. But again, things to think about is why. Why did God give us his word? Number one, because it teaches us. It teaches us about who God is. It teaches us about who we are. It teaches us about, if it wasn't for the Bible, we 2,000 years later wouldn't know what happened to Jesus. Anything about that? It teaches us. The second thing it does, Paul says, it rebukes us or corrects us. And this is the not so fun reasons why we sometimes reading God's word is difficult. Just like when you were a kid and your parents rebuked you for doing something wrong, or if you stand before a judge and the judge rebukes you for speeding. It's not always fun. It tells us, you know, we're God is perfect. We're not. It's difficult. But it just doesn't stay. It just doesn't leave us there and say, no, you're wrong, you're rotten, you're wicked, you're evil. It doesn't just call us that and leave us there, but it's through also God's word that it restores us. And to me, in my mind, the best example of restoration is usually with cars, right? You get these rusted out cars in the junkyard, and they pull them out, and then they redo everything on the car to all of a sudden it comes out this pristine, beautiful car like it came off of the factory floor. That's what one of the purposes of God's word is. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit takes these words, changes our lives, and allows us to become like Christ. That's the final restoration. Takes us as slaves of sin, frees us from the bondage of sin, of course, that's the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, uses the Bible to mold us, to make us, to help us become like Christ. It restores us. And then the last one was that training in righteousness. It's like that personal trainer that we have of going to the gym and helping us to get fit or helping us to learn, be sore, yeah. Helping us get prepared if you're going to run a marathon or something like that. You usually have someone that comes alongside of you to help you train to do that. And in a real sense, this Paul says, this is how God's word is used in our lives. It trains us in what? In righteousness. Righteousness is the understanding of that is this: we be in a right relationship with God, to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. How do we know what God wants us to do? How do we know what God wants us to live our daily lives? Well, according to Paul, God gives it to us through his word. We don't have to guess. And again, the Holy Spirit then leads us and guides us as we apply these principles to our lives. And that's how God uses his word in our daily lives. That's why it's important. It's unlike any other book that we will ever read. That's why we call it the Holy Bible. It claims to be the very words of God.